Last Wednesday, you may remember, we came to the last of our studies in the book of Proverbs for the present time. I mentioned to you last time that we were going to look one more time at Proverbs. And we were in chapter 12, you may remember, at verse number 19. We were dealing with the issue of truth. And the text we were thinking of is in Proverbs chapter 12, at verse number 9, the lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. And we were thinking, first of all, you might recall, about truth and the way that the Scripture speaks of truth and understands truth as being, first of all, reality. The truth of a thing or an event, whatever men may think about it or say about it, there is something true about everything that ever exists, I suppose. And we saw also that as far as the Scripture is concerned, truth is also the speaking of truth, the accurately recording of truth. So there is, first of all, reality as it really is, and there is the reporting of that truth. And that's how the Bible emphasizes this great issue of truth. And we saw that this fitted in rather straightly with Jesus' words that he is the way, the truth, and the life in John chapter 14 at verse 6, you may remember. And we saw that there is deception. It may be an innocent deception. It may well be a malevolent deception. But there is such a thing as misunderstanding the truth, misrepresenting the truth. And we saw that sometimes truth is deliberately falsified. And indeed, sometimes there are men who prevent people from knowing the truth and deliberately spreading falsehood. And that will endure as long as this world stands. This world is, according to the Scripture, a world in the control of the evil one, lies in the wicked one, and he is the father of lies. So we must not be surprised if we ourselves sometimes don't really know what the truth is, and if men don't know and sometimes indeed deliberately suppress and misrepresent the truth. But it's not going to last. There is coming a day when the truth will be revealed and understood, whether men rejoice in it or in despair. All men will know the truth in the end. And then we saw how the truth was going to endure forever. And there are certain great themes in the Scripture that everybody is going to recognize the reality of God, the reality of Jesus Christ. Every knee is going to bow in the name of Jesus and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. The reality of heaven, the reality of hell, the reality of the gospel. All these are issues which are up for debate and contradiction in this present world. But there's a day coming that will be an eternal day, so to speak, in which there will be no argument. And every mouth will be silenced, and everybody will recognize, and nobody can gainsay or contradict the truth when it finally is manifested. So that's how we finished off last Wednesday with our short series of sermons, only 10 sermons, in the book of Proverbs. I want to draw your attention this evening to the book of Psalms, and in Psalm number 11, the first one that we read, you'll notice that this psalm is a psalm of David, as indeed is Psalm 112, 113, 114, and indeed the following psalms as well. So this psalm is one of a collection of smallish psalms, and they are all attributed directly to David. And if you look carefully at them, you will find that they are all psalms which record David's personal experience. And sometimes David is in trouble, and he calls upon the Lord. He's recording how he was delivered and so on. And sometimes, as in Psalm 116, David speaks in prophecy concerning the hope of glory that he entertains, and indeed is prophetic also of the coming Christ. So we have these Psalms, and they are speaking of experiences and realities. And you may, in Psalm 11, some of you may or may not remember, but about 6 years ago, I actually preached in this Psalm. I actually took this whole Psalm, number 11, and you may remember that we looked at the Psalm in the two parts. It's divided evenly into two, more or less evenly into two parts. Verses 1 to 3, David seems to be receiving advice to flee away from some kind of trouble that is afflicting him. And the wicked are bending their bow, and it may be that his friends, with all the good intention of their hearts, are telling him to flee away to the mountain. Flee as a bird to your mountain. Why are you saying that to me, says David? In the Lord I put my trust. Why then are you saying to me, in the midst of these dangerous things that are surrounding me, why are you telling me to flee? I'm not going to flee. And in verses 1 to 3 we have this situation where his friends, it seems, are giving him what on the face of it seems to be good advice. And indeed in other places we find that David did take advice and flee away from Saul's pursuit, for example, on a couple of occasions. And then we saw also the second part of the psalm is the reason why it is that David puts his trust in the Lord. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. The Lord is reigning over all things. He understands what is taking place upon the earth. And he is looking at the wicked, and he's going to deal with the wicked. He's looking up at the righteous, and so on. So David is not going to flee. He is going to put his trust in the Lord. Now this evening I want to come back to this psalm, and I want to look at the last verse only, because the last verse is really a kind of summary of the reasons why David has this confident repose and peace in the Lord in the midst of whatever trouble it may be that he is experiencing. And here we have a summary statement concerning God. And this is one of the truths that the Bible speaks about again and again. And it is one of these truths that is denied and controverted for a time, for a season. As long as this world lives, there will always be those who say there is no God and there is nothing to fear. But this is one of those truths that is going to be revealed and unmistakably understood in the last day and forever. So we're going to look at this particular verse this evening and take it on its own as a summary concerning what God is actually like. For the righteous Lord loves righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Now here we have a statement concerning one of the better known attributes of God, his righteousness. And we know from the scripture and from those who study systematics, for example, they gather together the teachings of the scripture concerning the various characteristics of God. And Tozer reminds us that these attributes of God are nothing more than certain truths that the Bible says about God. They are things that are true concerning God. And over again, I don't know how many times in the scriptures, I've never done a research on the number of times, but there's no question that when we look through the Old Testament and the New Testament, this idea of righteous or righteousness comes up over and over and over again. And it comes up in many of these places, most of these places in reference to the God of the Bible. So this evening we're looking really, in a sense, at the righteousness of God. And that is why David is trusting in the Lord. God is going to do what is right. David is not going to be afraid of men, what they think of him or what they're going to do to him. He's not going to flee like a bird seeking a escape from its capturers. He is going to put his trust in the Lord and leave it there, and the Lord will do that which is right. So the first thing we want to emphasize this evening is that when we're dealing with the righteous Lord, he loves righteousness, we're dealing, first of all, with something that has to do with the actual character of God. And here David puts it as plainly and as clearly, and indeed as dogmatically, as can possibly be put. The righteous Lord loves righteousness. And he loves righteousness because he himself is righteous. Now, one of the things that we have to understand, without going into any sort of going beyond the bounds of Scripture, we're not interested in speculative theology. But the fact of the matter is that God is as he is. And he cannot be anything other than he is. God cannot sin. He cannot die. There are things that God cannot do because there are things that God cannot be. He can never be a liar. He can never be one who is subject to death. He can never change. Therefore, he never changes. There are things that God cannot do simply because of the way that he is. And when we think of God as righteous or characterized by righteousness, that means that that is just the way that God is. It's not something that he chooses to be in a sense. It is something that he is. It's the way he exists. And therefore, everything about the way that he exists is something in which he himself is complacent. There is no contradiction. There is no disturbance in God concerning the way that he is. In the way that there is with you and me, for example. Are you happy with the way you are tonight? Well, if you're a Christian, I hope there's a measure of happiness, and I hope there is a measure of deep disgust and deep discontent. Because the Apostle Paul reminds us, you remember, in Romans chapter 7, a man who is fully assured of his salvation, he knows where he stands. He knows that he's going to go to heaven. To depart is to be with Christ. Paul knows that. And yet in this life, he is a man who lives with the sense of his own unworthiness. So he's not happy with himself, and he is anything but contented. He is longing to be delivered from this body of death in order that he might be clothed with that house which is from heaven. And so you and I, we are not happy with the way that we are tonight because we are sinners, and sinners are not happy with themselves the way they are tonight. You will not meet anyone, as far, at least I have never come across anyone. I've never read any book or any biography or any thing like that that would suggest that that anybody in this world is perfectly happy with the way that they are. There's always room for improvement. There's always room for more. There's always the sense that death in the end, the grim reaper, he comes and ends all the fun, so to speak. And illnesses come and we get the bad news that we've got cancer or whatever it is, and that brings a black cloud. There's none of us living in a life in which we are totally complacent with the way that we are. But the Lord is, because he is righteous and he loves righteousness. He loves the way that he is. And that means that he wants creatures to be the way that he is. He wants us to be righteous. He wants us to share his characteristics. Now, what is the meaning of this word righteous or righteousness? Well, it means to be right. It means to be right to an absolute standard that is always right, no matter from what angle you look at it or from which age you look at it. Sometimes what seems to be right to one age seems not to be right to another age. The dropping of the atomic bombs, for example. There are people who would regard that as the right thing to do at the time. And there are those who, even at the time, said it was the wrong thing to do. It depends how you look at it. To some people, something is right, and to others, it is wrong. And there are many people today saying that the bomb should never have been dropped. But at the time, it seemed the proper thing to be doing in order to bring that awful war to an end. Now, you might say that's a silly example. It's not. It's a relative example of how people disagree concerning what is right and different views on what is right. But when the Bible speaks of righteousness, righteousness according to God, it is speaking of something that is absolute, something in which there is no possibility of contradiction, no possibility of looking at it later on or from a different angle and saying, well, that's not right. It is always right. Now, this is important for us to keep in mind for this reason. We're living in a world increasingly when men say, as the psalmist says in Psalm 14 here, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And if in fact we believe that there is no God, then there is no absolute righteousness. William Provine, that famous American philosopher of zoology, he says there is no absolute morality. He says what is right is what we make it. We make our own rightness. We pass our own laws, we make the rules, and we can change the rules according to what we think is the right thing to do at the time and in the place. There is no absolute. We are living increasingly in a world of a relativism and which there is a denial of an absolute righteousness. No standard, no person, no possibility of ever knowing the difference ultimately, if there is a difference ultimately, between what is right and what is wrong. And here the psalmist is saying that there is such a thing as an absolute righteousness. God loves that absolute standard because it is nothing more than a reflection and an expression of his own inherent character. And to do what is right, to be what is right, that is what righteousness is. God always does what is right. God always says what is right. We may well disagree with what he does. We may disagree with what he says. But that does not mean that he is wrong in what he says or he does. Everything about him always is the right thing to be, the right thing to do, and the right thing indeed to say. That's what this word righteousness means. It means the absence of all falsehood. It means the absence of all contradiction. He doesn't do one thing today and do something contrary tomorrow, the way that you and I do. Sometimes we do tomorrow something that we would deplore to do today. And we are so fickle, we change. We change all the time. God never changes concerning these great attributes. And this attribute of righteousness is that absolute correctness, which is the absolute standard of the difference between right and wrong according to the Bible. Now, that's all that that really means. But what a big all it is. It encompasses everything that ever is going to exist, because everything that ever happens, every word that is ever spoken, every act that is ever activated is either right or wrong. There is no such thing as neutrality in our speaking. In your speaking or in mine, everything we say is either right or it's wrong. Everything we do is either right or wrong. There's no such thing as a middle ground or a kind of adiaphora. When the theologians speak of the adiaphora, that means things that they say are neither right or wrong. They don't mean absolutely that there is no difference between the rightness or the wrongness. The adiaphora only are things for which there is no express commandment in the Bible. But just because there is no specific precept or no specific prohibition does not mean that to do that thing is neither right nor wrong. There is no third alternative. There's no neutrality. Every day we either do what is right, we do what is wrong. And the righteous Lord loves righteousness, and he is looking at us, and he is scrutinizing us, and he is judging us according to his standards of rightness. Now, the question arises then, where do we find this righteousness of God? If this is a true statement, and if what I'm saying to you is biblical reality, and if I am correctly and accurately, truly speaking of these things, where do we find this righteousness? Well, we find it first of all in what is called the law of God. You remember how the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 7. The law, he says, is holy and just and good. And that word just there means right. The law is right. Now, the law of the Lord in the Bible is not simply the Ten Commandments. The law of the Lord in the Bible is what is called the Torah. And the Torah is a wider idea than the statutes or the commandments or the precepts. The Torah in the Old Testament is a whole atmosphere of law. It is a kind of environment in which we live rightly or wrongly. It covers everything that is possibly to be covered in the way that people live. And God gave his law to Israel. Not only the Ten Commandments, we'll comment on them just in a moment, but he gave his law to Israel. And he gave a whole scheme of living in which they're to live their lives in the atmosphere of the righteousness of God. So the law of God is where we find God speaking to us and telling us what is the right thing to do and what is the wrong thing to do. We would not know the difference between right and wrong, even although we have the law or the works of the law written upon our hearts, according to Paul in Romans chapter 2. The works of the law. The man who does not have the written law is going to be judged by what is written on his heart. It's not written in the terms of the Ten Commandments, but the ideas and the purposes behind the Ten Commandments, the man already knows, because we have a conscience and we are made in God's image. There is an instinct within us to recognize the difference between right or wrong. And one of the things that we've got to understand in our Westminster principles of justice, for example, when criminal cases or whatever the cases are, there is a presumption on the part of our laws, the Roman law, which has passed down to us through the Westminster system of government, there is a fundamental presumption that everybody knows the difference between right and wrong. And the judge will take into account this presupposition of the law. Men know they ought not to steal. They know that. And that's what makes it so culpable. And that is why sometimes men who are not in a sound mind can have a severe sentence reduced, because somehow or other they may not be able to distinguish between right and wrong. But there is in our legal system this presumption that we do know, without having to be told, that there is a difference between what is right and what is wrong. And that is entirely in line with the scriptures, of course. There is that presumption. And in the Ten Commandments, we have it summarized. And so when we have the Ten Commandments, for example, these Ten Commandments are simply specific examples and specific prohibitions. 8 out of the Ten Commandments are thou shalt not. Prohibitions of doing the very things that we actually find ourselves as sinners wanting to do. Now, how does the law apply? Well, our forefathers were very strong students of this, and they used to speak of the threefold purpose of the law. Sometimes they differed as to what the threefold purpose actually was, but they all spoke in it. The Lutherans and the Calvinists, they differed slightly. But they all agreed that that the law seems to fall into a threefold purpose, basically speaking. And the first thing is that the law of God, taken generally, the Ten Commandments included, the law of God, it reveals to us the righteousness of God, and therefore at the same time is revealing to us the nature of sin. So the law reveals sin because it reveals God. And so sin is to be seen in comparison to God. And sin is to be seen as something that Professor John Murray calls a contradiction of his holiness. The second purpose of the law was what the reformers called the civil purpose of the law of the land, you might say. And this was to restrain sin. Many of the laws of our land are actually to restrain our criminal tendencies. And we know that when law and order breaks down at a time such as a tsunami or when a flood comes into a city and the police forces can't handle the multitudes of marauders, we find that there is shoplifting, there's car stealing, there is an instinct. What restrains you and me from breaking out in our criminal tendencies is the fear of punishment. And that's the way that Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 13. So there is this function of the law. It is a kind of a restraint on sin. It says, if you do this, then these are the consequences. So don't be surprised if in fact you find yourself brought up before the magistrate, because the magistrate is there to punish evildoers and to reward those who do what is good. That's the teaching of the Bible. And the reformers, they were very strong on these things. And they recognized that you must have strong laws simply for the protection of people and property in the society. But then there was a third use of the law. And the third use of the law was that the law was a kind of blueprint for the Christian life. How are we to live as Christians? Well, we're to live according to the law, summarized in the Ten Commandments. And we would not know how to live. How am I to live in a manner pleasing to God? I would not know that unless the law gave me directions. Not just advice, but actually directives and precepts. The Apostle Paul, for example, in Romans chapter 7 again, he says, I would not have known sin. He says, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, when you think of that, that's the tenth of the Ten Commandments. And when you think of that tenth commandment, who is ever going to know if you and I are coveting? If we do any of the other violations, it's seen, it's public, people can look at us, and there can be witnesses to our outward acts. But who is ever going to know whether you and I secretly are covetous people, looking and desiring, never taking, never committing the physical act, but having nonetheless the desire as a mental act? And the Apostle Paul says, I would not even know that that desire for something that doesn't belong to me, that belongs to somebody else, and I want to have it, I would not know that that was a wrong thing, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So when we think of the law of God, we are thinking of a directive that is given to us in order to live according to that moral code, because God loves righteousness. And righteousness is nothing more than conformity to the image of God. That is all it is. To be right, to do right, to say what is right, is to follow the patterns of God, and especially God in Christ. So the righteous Lord loves righteousness. The character of God's righteousness is seen, first of all, in the law of God. Secondly, it is seen in the gospel. The gospel is all about righteousness. And I've mentioned to you before, the best description that I've ever heard of the Epistle to the Romans is that if you look at the Epistle to the Romans in a fourfold sense, the opening three, well, into the third chapter, the Apostle Paul is saying, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Righteousness is lacking in man. We don't have righteousness. That's our problem. That's what our sin is. All come short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. That is our failure in righteousness. And then from chapter 3, right through to chapter 8, the Apostle Paul speaks of God's provision of righteousness. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, has been revealed to men. And he goes on to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, in his love, put him forward as a propitiation for our sins. And then in the chapters 9 to 11, we have the apostle saying how the Jews temporarily and partially have rejected the righteousness of God, and they have continued in their own man-made religion. And then in chapters 12 to 16 in Romans, we find the Apostle Paul describing righteousness as it is worked out in the life of God's people. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And he then begins to tell us how to live. Now, the Epistle to the Romans is nothing more than a great treatise on righteousness. And the Apostle Paul is, in a certain sense, he's preaching the gospel, but he's preaching the gospel from a text. It is in Habakkuk chapter 2 at verse 4, where the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 at verse 16, because it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. Because, and he is not ashamed of the gospel, because therein, in the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God. The gospel is a demonstration of God's righteousness provided for us in Jesus Christ. And when our Lord Jesus Christ came forward for baptism in Matthew's Gospel chapter 3, and John the Baptist was hesitant, and indeed it seems rather reluctant, to put it mildly, to baptize Jesus. I have need to be baptized of you, and do you come to me? And Jesus answered him, yes, it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And Jesus was not just being, as it were, obedient to the law of the priesthood and doing what the priests had been doing, baptized into their ministry. He was going to fulfill righteousness, and he begins with his public ministry as being the representative of his people. So we have righteousness revealed in Christ. And that righteousness revealed in Christ is revealed in two ways. It is revealed in the life that he lived. He lived without sin, the precepts of the law. He could say with confidence, I know, Father, that you always hear me, because I always do those things that are pleasing. I know that God is with, I always do those things that are pleasing to him. Now, he can say that without any sense of shame, without any sense of a smiting conscience. You and I can't say that, for the simple reason we do not always do all those things that are pleasing to him. There are times when we do, there are times when we do not. And we know perfectly well that our failures are day by day failures. And yet there is a righteousness provided for us. It is the righteousness of God in Christ. And the second way in which the righteousness of Christ in the gospel, or the righteousness of God in Christ, is revealed, is in the death that Christ died. The wages of sin is death. Christ died. His active obedience, as the theologians speak of it, and also his passive obedience. His passive obedience is not him doing nothing. It is him experiencing the penalty of sin. He fulfills the law. What does the law demand? The law demands obedience. And if the law does not receive obedience, it demands death. The law in Christ has received obedience. The law is satisfied with Christ. But what about the penalty for sin? Well, the law is satisfied again in Christ. Because when he died bearing our sin. He died. God has made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin. Why? In order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, we never have any righteousness of our own. Our righteousness is always given righteousness. God's righteousness belongs to him. The righteousness of Christ belongs to him. But your righteousness and mine does not belong to us. It belongs to him who is our righteousness, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter. Christ is our righteousness, our wisdom, our sanctification, and our redemption. So the righteousness of God that he loves is a righteousness that he not only demands from us, but he actually provides for us and gives to us freely as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because faith in Christ is nothing more than an arm that reaches out, a hand, as John Calvin describes it, an empty hand or an empty vessel that takes what is offered in Christ Jesus. That is what is meant by this great transaction. And when we are justified, that means that we are declared to be righteous. When we are sanctified, we are growing in righteousness. We are growing in the likeness of Christ. And when we are glorified, that is the perfection of righteousness, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. So this is a tremendous truth that the psalmist is putting before us here. And I'm not saying that he understands all that we're saying, but the point is that we do, because we know now the fuller meaning of this righteousness. David knew enough of it to know that he could put his trust in the Lord in difficult times, but you and I know more fully because we have the history of the coming of righteousness in the person of God's dear Son. So the righteousness of God is revealed first of all in the law. It is revealed secondly in the gospel. It is revealed thirdly, I only have time to comment on this very briefly, It is revealed in judgment. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. But what is going to be the portion of the righteous ones? His countenance doth behold the upright. He looks at the righteous and the unrighteous in a different kind of way. When he sees the wicked, he sees them as the object of his righteous anger and judgment. When he looks at the righteous who believe in Christ, he sees them as having passed out of judgment. Judgment has already taken place. If only we could grasp this as Christian believers, that our condemnation has already been dealt with. There is no condemnation at all ever for those who are in Christ Jesus. God may be angry with us from time to time. He may well be displeased with us. He may find it necessary to discipline us and chastise us with rods of his fatherly care. But he is never, ever, ever angry to the point of condemnation and rejection. That aspect has been taken away when Christ on the cross of Calvary took away our sins in his own body on the tree. And we are already free men. We are no longer slaves under the law. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But having been justified by faith in Christ, we are now not children under the law. We are now the sons of God, the children of God under grace. That's Paul's teaching in Galatians and in other places too. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. By the law shall no flesh be justified. But by the law, Christ has satisfied the law, and we are justified by Christ as our substitute, a law keeper. And the judgment of God is according to righteousness. And there will be no arguments on that day. Every mouth will be silenced because the books are going to be opened. It's like a criminal who is brought up before a court and he tries to splutter and deny and say, not guilty, Your Honor. And suddenly there's a videotape and it's brought before him, or there's an audio tape, and his whole life, as it were, is run before him. That's you. That's the way you were. And he is stunned into silence, and they can't deny it. That's the picture. No arguments in that day. A recognition of the reality. And men's conscience in that day, agreeing with God and condemning them. And those who are in Christ Jesus, they stand in all the glory of that acquittal. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. And that's the right thing to do. It would be wrong for God to bring unbelievers and blasphemers and followers of the wicked one and those who say that there is no God. It would be wrong for God to bring them into the kingdom because they would spoil it all over again. And it would be wrong for God to cast out of the kingdom those who are covered with the righteousness of Christ. That would be the wrong thing to do. So whether we are sinners or whether we are saints, our judgment is according to righteousness. And that's why David is quite happy in the experiences of his little life. He is happy to leave it to the Lord. In the Lord I put my trust. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird? Go away to the mountains. Get away from the times of trouble. David says no. Even when the wicked do bend their bow, even if the foundations are destroyed and the righteous ones don't know what to do, David says, I know what to do. I will put my trust in the Lord, because what he does, what he says, and what he is right. And that is one of the truths that is much bandied about today. It is argued over, it is denied, it is criticized, it is mocked, it is ridiculed, it is treated as a piece of old garbage. And it's one of those truths that is going to be revealed and is going to stand forever as an eternal verity. God is a righteous God. And therefore he is to be taken seriously in what he says, in what he does, because he is to be taken seriously in what he is. And that's the point of it all, really. May God bless his word to us.